You'll please grab your Bibles and remain standing as we turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of John this morning. John chapter 17, and we're going to pick it up in verse 20, and we're going to read to verse 26. We're going to finish off this chapter this morning, and we're going to finish off an entire section this morning. And we've entitled the message, Prayer for the Church. We come now to the third and final petition that Jesus prays. We've been looking at what we call the high priestly prayer of Jesus here in all of John chapter 17 is this prayer. And we come now to the third section in which Jesus now prays for the future church. So John 17 verse 20, and he says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. These have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for this prayer. Surely there is no prayer that is ever so incredible as this Lord's Prayer. To think that we literally have recorded a prayer that Jesus spoke to the Heavenly Father. What a privilege we have to study these words, these petitions, and to really learn what the concerns of God really are. And so we pray this morning as we focus on this subject of unity, that you desire for us to be unified. You desire for us to be unified in you and to demonstrate your love, to prove to a world that you have come, that you are the Son of God, that you are the Savior. So I pray, Lord, that we would be effective witnesses of God, that we in no way would be a roadblock distracting and keeping people from coming to you. Let us be unified. Let us lay aside our personal desires to focus on what is best for God's people and for God's church. And so I pray for that this morning. I pray for those here that don't know Jesus Christ, Lord. It's impossible for them to experience unity until, first of all, they have come to know you. So I pray that this morning would be a time of coming to know God and entering into his family so that we might experience genuine unity. Pray for the surrounding churches in our area this morning, that pastors would teach the word this morning, Lord. I pray they would not deviate from teaching your word, but they would truly teach the word this morning, not out of the word, but the word itself. We lift up America, Lord. We love America. What a wonderful country that you've allowed us to be part of. We lift up our president before you this morning, our vice president, the Congress, the Senate, the governor of this state, the local cities that are represented here this morning, Lord. We pray for those in authority. And the Bible tells us to pray for them so that we might lead tranquil and quiet lives. So we lift them up, Lord, and pray that they would be directed by you so they in turn can direct us. Remind them that in order to be in authority, they also must be under authority. And I pray that that would be burned into their hearts too. That as leaders, they're servants. They're there to serve the people, not be served by the people. So I pray, Lord, that that would come through this morning and that you would just bring that reality to them. We thank you for those on the mission field, Lord. We thank you for Calvary Chapel Tecate this morning. We thank you for what's going on there and in Calvary Chapel Landers. And we thank you for what's going on in Burma, Lord, with the Myanmar Young Crusaders. Pastor Dan doing the inductive literally all over the world. And U-Turn for Christ literally all over the world. And we thank you for God's chosen people and the Gideons and all the others that we support, Lord. We pray that you would bless them on this Lord's Day, this first Sunday of the year, that you would empower them to share the truth of God's word, the gospel. We thank you for those in public safety and law enforcement and fire and those in armed forces from this congregation. Lord, protect them this very day and bring them back safely. Give them wisdom in their tasks, their assignments, that they would honor you and glorify you. So we pray now, Lord, that you would speak to us. Speak to us this morning about the subject of unity. I pray that it would be a time of really assessing our own hearts, looking at ourselves, seeing where we're at. That we would be ones that would be unified in the things of God. Speak to us. Lord, remind us that as we study this passage, if we're engaged in it and we're paying attention, we're actually worshiping. I pray that we would worship this entire service, that we would be changed because we've met with you and because we've worshiped you. And so, Lord, we ask all of these things. In Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In these closing seven verses of John chapter 17 is the last petition in the Lord's Prayer. And in these closing verses, the Lord emphasizes unity. And there's really no question about that the driving force of Jesus' request is for the unity of the disciples. Dr. Warren Wiersbe, of course, who wrote the book Prayer, Praise, and Promises, he was speaking on the subject of unity, and he made this observation. He says, there are times and places when it is right to share your convictions. But there are also times when courtesy demands that we promote unity and not division. Now that's an important statement. Because we live in a society where I'm going to speak my mind. I'm just going to say how I feel. And as a Christian, there are times in which that literally is wrong. If we know that it's going to cause disunity, and we know that it's in a non-essential area, we do much better to keep our lips sealed, or zip the lip would be another way of saying it, because it will cause problems. Now, Jesus has already spoken about this subject of unity. If you go back to John 17:11, notice what Jesus had said previously, that they may be one even as we are. Now, some commentators believe that Jesus possibly had Psalm 133:1 in mind when he prayed this prayer. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. So there's no question that God wants unity for the body of Christ. There's no question that we are to strive as believers to be unified in our belief in Jesus Christ. But one of the great dangers that we're experiencing today in the church is this desire for unity in the name of love with the sacrificing of truth. That's a big problem. There was a church a number of years ago over here in Upland that had a Chrislam service in which they had the reading of the Quran along with Scripture, and they called it unity, a day of unity. That's not unity, folks. That's getting people together in one building, but that's not unity. Because when we talk about genuine biblical love, it can never be divorced from biblical truth. Sanctify them in the truth, thy word is truth. So when we're talking this morning about this subject of unity, and he speaks also about the subject of love, truth can never be divorced from love, and love can't be divorced from truth. So we want to keep that in mind this morning. What many are espousing is a pseudo unity. It's a phony imitation unity. Now, this prayer that we're concluding this morning has three parts to it. In verses 1 through 5 of John chapter 17, Jesus prays for himself, and his prayer is that he might be glorified. Now, why would he pray that prayer? It wasn't self-centered. He was praying that God would empower him so that he could honor the Lord. He could honor the Father. So it's not selfish in any way. It's selfless is really what it is. And then in verses 6 through 19, Jesus prays for his disciples. And it was really two thoughts are the driving force, that the Father would keep them and that the Father would sanctify them or set them apart. But we come now to the last section of the prayer, and this is verses 20 through verse 26. And Jesus prays for the church, and the driving force is the word unity. Jesus desires unity. And really, when you look at our world today, it lacks in unity. Well, there will be some unity during the tribulation when the Antichrist sets up a one-world church in which he himself will lead it. He will unify all the isms and religions of the world and put them underneath one covering, under one group, in which the Antichrist himself will eventually declare himself to be God. But that's not the unity that the Lord is referring to in this passage. Now, we keep in mind that this morning we are going to leave this major, major section of the Gospel of John. We actually started back in chapter 13, and that section runs all the way to chapter 17. Some of your study Bibles call it the Upper Room Discourse. Some refer to it as private instruction. It's actually a Thursday evening when this took place, and Jesus is giving some last-minute instructions, some last-minute promises to his disciples, because in just a few hours, Jesus is going to leave the area of the Temple Mount. He's going to walk across the Kidron Valley, and he's going to walk over to the Mount of Olives, where there's a little place known as Gethsemane, or Olive Press, in which there Jesus will pray. He will then be put under arrest. He will then endure six different trials. He will then be found guilty, though he is innocent. He'll be nailed to a cross for 6 hours. He will die. He will be buried. And then 3 days later, Jesus would rise from the dead. So in these last moments on a Thursday evening, Jesus is giving the most important instructions to his disciples. Now, the thought of this passage is this. Jesus' prayer for the church is for a unity of eternal destiny with his mutual love. And that's really the heart of it, those three areas. That God desires a unity. He wants us to focus on an eternal destiny. And we're doing it through his love. And so it's those three things are the driving force of this last prayer request. Now, here's how we're going to break it down this morning. In verses 20 through 23 is our spiritual unity. And we're going to talk about three aspects of unity. Then in verse 24, we're going to talk about our eternal destiny. Jesus said that where I am, there you may be also. And boy, I tell you, heaven is more appealing than it's ever been. And we're going to talk about that. And then lastly, in verses 25 through 26 is our mutual love. So we have our spiritual unity, our eternal destiny, and our mutual love. Now again, Saturday night, Sunday morning, ccrialto.com media, you can download the notes that are up on the screen. There's 4 pages of notes on the screen this morning. I think it will help. It's helpful to just print them out and then you can fill them in. By the way, congratulations on perfect attendance in 2018. Some of you are going, I don't get it. Well, this is the first Sunday. Congratulations. You got 51 to go. You can do it. We talked about making the church calendar your calendar. So I think we need to do that. We need to. Worshiping God is so important. I mean, it's what we were created to do. So there's nothing more important than what we're doing right now. There's no other place I'd rather be. There's nothing else I'd rather be doing. This is it right here. This is what it is. If you're a Christian and you love Jesus, this is what it's all about. So we need to make this the priority. No question about it. This is what it needs to be. And so we need to take notes because these are important things, because we're talking about unity and we want to expose some of the false unity and we want to find out what God means by this unity. So let's pick it up here in verse 20 and let's talk about our spiritual unity. And he says, "And I do not ask on behalf of these alone." Now, the context is Jesus has been praying for his disciples. And he leaves off with this thought of sanctification, that they would be set apart. That which is set apart for a holy purpose is what he left off at. If you look at verse 17, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth." So Jesus even uses himself as an example of sanctification. He goes, "I was set apart by my Father as an example to you. You in turn should be set apart for me." And how important it is to have a living example. Often people say, well, do what I say, but don't do what I do. That's so weak. And that was a quote, by the way, by Evel Knievel when he took a baseball bat to somebody's head. That's what he said. He said, "Well, Evel Knievel, you got millions of people that look up to you." He goes, "Well, do what I say, but don't do what I do." That's weak. Here Jesus is simply saying, "I'm giving you an example of what to do. Do what I have done. I was separated unto my Father, and I want you to follow my example of being set apart for me." Be set apart for God is what Jesus is saying. So he says here, "I do not ask in behalf of these alone." So Jesus has been praying for his 11 disciples. Now, it used to be 12, but Judas has already departed from the room, and he went to set up an agreement with the religious to have Jesus arrested. And we'll see that next week in the Garden of Gethsemane. So he's really praying for these 11 disciples or 11 apostles, that they would be the foundation. And we'll see this in just a moment. So he says, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me." Now, note here the optimism of the future mission of Jesus. That though in a few hours Jesus is going to be placed under arrest, he's going to go to the cross, notice his optimism as he prays for the future. He realizes that this is not it. That when he dies and then he's resurrected and he ascends to heaven, things are going to go on and they're going to multiply, but they're going to be different. He's not going to be here anymore, but the disciples now are going to carry the message, and they're going to preach the message to those that are around them. They, in turn, will raise up other disciples who will, in turn, share the gospel with others. Then they will multiply on and on and on it's going to go. So there's this great optimism about the mission of Jesus. So he says, "But those who also will believe in me." Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. This is so mind-boggling. As I was reading it this week, I just kept thinking about it throughout the week. Do you realize that when Jesus was praying here 2,000 years ago, if you were born again here this morning, do you know that he was praying for you? I don't know if you've ever thought that, but that's the reality of this verse. That if you are born again and you have trusted Jesus Christ, 2,000 years ago, Jesus had you in mind and actually prayed for you, that you would believe, and those that would trust in him. You talk about a prayer that's over 2,000 years. And Jesus was praying for us. It's mind-boggling to think those thoughts. But that's literally what the Lord was doing. You see, salvation consists of believing in Jesus, the Son of God, Savior. That's the theme of the Gospel of John, is that we would believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing we might have life in his name. So we're referring to this particular gospel as the Son of God slash Savior is what the Gospel of John is all about. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Now we've said this over and over again. To be wrong about Jesus is to be wrong about God. Think about that for a moment. A person that is wrong about Jesus Christ is wrong about God. You cannot know God apart from the Son, Jesus Christ. That's the reality of it. And that's what he's saying. No man comes unto the Father but by me, or through me, is what Jesus said. Acts 4:12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Now that's about as exclusive as you're going to get. You can't get more exclusive than that. There's salvation in one name, there's salvation in one person, and that's God's revelation, the Son of God, who is the Savior. So notice now in verses 20 through 21, unity in the faith. Unity in the faith. Through their word. So through the witness of the apostles, the people would believe the message. Ephesians 2:20 says, "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone." So it was through these apostles became what we call the foundation of the church. The church was built upon their message, and the message was Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Savior, who died, was buried, and was raised from the dead for our sins. So it was the apostles that presented this message. Now later on, they would actually put this message into writing, which we call the Gospels. And along with the Gospels, there would be other books such as Peter would write 1st and 2nd Peter. Of course, the Gospel of John, and John, of course, later on would write 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and then the last book of the Bible is Revelation. So you have these disciples that literally put God's message into print called the Bible, is what it is. And it is the Bible that brings conviction because the Bible is empowered through the Holy Spirit. There's no other literature in all of the world that is like the Bible. It is literally empowered and backed by God himself. And that's why I recognize when I'm teaching the Bible, the most amazing thing is for me simply to present what the Bible says and to stand back and let God do what he wants to do. Because God is going to bring conviction. God's going to bring clarification. God's going to console. God's going to encourage. God's going to convict. That's God's business, working through the Word of God. And that's what these apostles realized, that it was God-breathed, it was God-inspired, the Word that they were speaking. Notice it says here, it says, through their Word. So God worked uniquely through these men, and those that would believe, God would work uniquely through those on down to us. God wants to use everyday people to proclaim the gospel truth. Romans 10:17 says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." Now there's many ways to present Christ. One of the things I suggested last service, in the information center on this side and on this side, as you're leaving this morning, in that various area where they have forms and so forth that are on the wall and brochures and different things. Pick this up. If you don't know this yet, you ought to pick this one up. It's called the Roman Road. If you don't have that memorized, you ought to memorize it. And what it is it's a way of simply using the book of Romans to present the gospel. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, that if we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that God raised from the dead, you shall be saved. See, those four passages can be used, and you can add to those, But those four basic passages are used out of the book of Romans as a way to share the gospel message with others. Great thing to memorize those. And that's one way of sharing the gospel. Many years ago, Campus Crusade came up with theirs called the Four Spiritual Laws, which is basically like the book of Romans. There's our testimony. We can share with others how we came to faith in Christ, what our lives were like. Along with that, we can use current events and current trends to share the gospel. We can use an article. We can hear something on the news. People go, what's going on in this world of ours? I had a neighbor a while ago, and he was big thing was about, you know, the Islam, you know, blowing up mosques and all this. It gave me an opportunity to share with them. It's belief determines behavior. They believe they're doing God a service by doing that. Well, how could they think that? And so it gives us an opportunity to take current events, current things that are taking place, and we can relate it to the gospel. Legalization of marijuana in this state of ours. It's sad because a lot of our young people only have a few brain cells left, you know, when you think about it. And it's tragic, folks. I mean, it is absolutely. God told us to be sober-minded. You're not sober-minded when you're smoking a joint. You're not sober-minded. It's unbelievable. We have federal agents dying, and they got it legalized here for recreational use. It's bizarre. Absolutely bizarre. And you get right down to it, it's all about making money. It's just money, money, money. They're all thinking about the taxes. They're thinking about the. Let's talk about money is all it is. It's just destroying our young people. So here we have this society of ours that is absolutely lost. It's a lost society, and they need the gospel. The gospel is the solution. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus that he died for our sins that we might experience new life through him. We need the Bible. I was talking with a pastor a while back, and it was a small church, and they were renting a denominational church. And I said, well, what's going on with the church that you guys are running? He said, well, it's just real small. I said, well, what are they doing? He goes, on Sunday morning, they take turns reading the Reader's Digest. There's no life in the Reader's Digest. I'd put you to sleep. There's no life in the Reader's Digest. But there's life in the Word of God. And that's why we proclaim it here. Come on a Wednesday, you come on a Sunday, you go to the men's, you go to the women's, you go to the singles. You go to the youth, whatever you're going to. The preeminent thing of every one of those meetings is the proclamation of the Word of God. It's the gospel. It's the Word of God that's being proclaimed. Look at verse 21. That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. So notice that they all may be one. Again, you go back to verse 11. This is what he had said while he was praying for the disciples, that they may be one even as we are. Now, Jesus actually mentions this unity three times in our section. And I want to call attention to them because I think this unity really emphasizes three aspects. The first is unity in the faith that we're looking at here in verses 20 and 21. Now, what do we mean by unity of the faith? We're talking about unity in the basic tenets of the Christian faith, our belief system. There's one true God manifested in three persons. We believe that Jesus Christ is the source of salvation. No one comes unto the Father but through Christ. Christ was sinless. Those basic tenets of the faith must be believed in by those that are part of God's family, in which there can then be unity. Notice also unity in glory in verse 22. So it's used again in verse 22, but it speaks about this unity in glory. And then thirdly, unity and obedience in verse 23. So he speaks about these three different aspects of the unity of the faith, of the glory, and of the obedience. The early church had lots of problems, but one thing you could say about the early church, there were moments and times in which the early church was unified. For instance, in Acts 4:32, and the congregation of those who believe were of one heart and soul. And you go back through church history, and we've had our moments in which the church in many ways has been lacking in unity. But I'll tell you, during the times of church history in which the church was under attack, the church was suffering persecution, the church shined for the Lord. William Edward Lackey, who's an Irish historian, most believe that he was the greatest historian that Ireland ever produced. Referring to history, makes this observation: there's probably never existed upon earth a community whose members were bound to one another by a deeper or purer affection than the Christians in the days of the persecution. And you go back through church history and you watch how Christians were tortured. You can read books like Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you can read how Christians were treated, tortured, and you see this love and unity that exists in the church that you can't find any other place throughout any history. You'll never see a group more unified and more loving and more focused on Jesus Christ than the church. Now, when he speaks about this unity in Christ, he's not talking about organizational unity. He's not talking about, oh, that we may be all Baptists. That's not what he's saying here. He's not talking about denominational organization. Now, there's nothing necessarily wrong with denominations. Every denomination has its tenets, its importance that it holds to, its various beliefs and so forth. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with those things. Now, they become wrong when a person says that unless you're part of this denomination, you don't belong to God. That's when it gets a little weird. Unless you're baptized into this denomination, you're not baptized into the body of Christ. That's where it really gets weird. And I know people that have been here and says, well, I've been baptized like four times. You go, why? Every time I join a church, they make me get baptized. That is bizarre. Now, you need to get baptized one time, and you're a member of the body of Christ. But this idea of saying, in order for me to join this church, I have to get baptized. I don't get that. There's one true church, and when you're water baptized, you are placed into that church. You're actually placed there by faith, but you're identifying with it through water baptism. So again, you know, you move out of the area and you go to a church. Well, I can't go to that church because it doesn't say Calvary Chapel. It says Baptist or it says congregational. Here's the bottom line. Are they teaching and preaching the Word of God? Are they teaching the Scriptures? Are they teaching that salvation is through faith alone in Jesus Christ? Is there dependence upon man or the Holy Spirit? I mean, you just look at, you check it out, and you make sure that that's what they're doing. So it doesn't matter if it's Pentecostal or Baptist. I don't care if it's Bapticostal. I just made up a new denomination. So I don't care if it's that. The point is the Word of God taught? Is Jesus exalted? That's what's really important. So he's not talking about denominations. He's also not talking about uniformity, which, by the way, takes place from pressure on the outside. A good example is the military. When the military takes a man or a woman, they pressurize them. I mean, they first come in and hack off their hair. Then they put a new outfit or a new uniform on them. They teach them how to stand, teach them how to march, teach them when to eat, teach them how to eat. They teach them everything. Teach them when they go to bed, when they get up, what they do when they get up. Teach them how to talk. They're literally molding that person into the image of a soldier, and that's their driving force in order to do so. Now, that's not what the church is about. The church is not uniformity. That's not what God's doing. I remember years ago there was a song out called Christian Clones. You know, where Christians dress the same way. I remember years ago I was attending a church, and up on the stage were four pastors all wearing red blazers. I had nightmares the rest of the day, you know. So, oh, God, please, do I have to go that way, you know? Look like ushers at a theater or something, you know. It's like these guys wearing these red blazers. That's not what it's about, wearing the same outfits. And there's some churches that emphasize this uniformity. You can't cut your hair. You can't wear makeup. You got to wear dresses that look like they came from Little House on the Prairie. And I mean, all of this stuff. And can't wear jewelry and all. They come up with all this stuff, this uniformity. That's not it's not what the Bible ascribes. It's not what the Bible's talking about. This unity is made possible because we have His life in us. We are unified simply because we're in Christ and we have Christ living in us. Now you think about this for a moment. You drop that requirement of Christ, there is no unity. Because that unity is based upon the life of being in Christ. And that's why it's absurd for individuals to have a service in which the Quran is read and the Bible is read. There could be no unity. I mean, at least they're not cutting each other's heads off or something, but I'll tell you this, that's not unity. Because those of Islam do not believe that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. They do not believe that He is God. They do not. And so because of that, there is no life in them, and because there is no life, there can be no unity. It's absolutely impossible. So we think that we're going to unify people by laying aside the distinctive doctrines of truth in order to be loving, and in order to build unity. You will have no unity. That pseudo-imitation unity is what it is. There's no partnership. There's nothing there. You can't put Christians and Jesus Christ Latter-day Saints together. You can't put Christians together with those of Kingdom Hall, Jehovah's Witnesses. Believe Jesus is an angel or a creature, but they don't believe He's the divine Son of God. So there could be no unity. There cannot be oneness. Now some people say, well, you know what? You're being divisive. No, I'm being biblical this morning is what we're doing. This is what Jesus said. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I realize that what I'm saying in a few years, I may start a prison ministry for saying what I just said. Because some would call this divisive talk or divisive language. But you can't find anybody that was more narrow-minded than Jesus. You'll never find a group that's more narrow-minded than the followers of Christ of the first century that were willing to die for their belief in the resurrection. So that's what the Bible teaches. And that's the very basis of the unity that we have. That unless a person affirms Jesus Christ as God, there can be no spiritual fellowship, there can be no oneness, because Christ does not live or dwell in them. It's just absolutely impossible. So what does the Bible say about unity? Well, it's unity through diversity. If you're taking notes, jot down 1 Corinthians 12. Paul gives this incredible description of the body of Christ, and he likens it to a human body with arms and feet and fingers and ears. And he says, all of those parts add up to one body. So you have unity through diversity. Notice something else about this unity, and I think it's important to note. A supernatural unity like the Trinity. So this is not something that we can produce. It's not something that we can come up with. Notice he says, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. So this unity that we have as believers because of being in Christ is the same unity of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. It's Trinitarian. It is divine. It is supernatural. It is something that is birthed of God, not of man. Turn over to Ephesians 4:1. Let's read this for ourselves. Now, in this passage, he speaks about our part and God's part, that we have a responsibility to maintain that unity, but God is the one that gives us that unity. So we're to maintain and preserve what God has already given. It's divine, it's supernatural, it comes from God, it isn't something that we produce, but it is something that we need to work at experientially. It is something that we need to promote. Ephesians 4:1, Paul says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility, gentleness, with patience, notice, showing tolerance for one another in love. That's our part. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. I call attention to verse 3, where he uses the word preserve. Preserve the unity of the Spirit. Literally means to keep, to guard what we already have. So we got to be watchful of it. We want to make sure that we don't put up a roadblock and cause problems. Augustine said, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, in all things, charity. Years ago, we used to have a person at this church that was so divisive. And I've been trying to think, I was talking to my wife about this the other day, I've been here since 85, and I think in the time that I've been here since 85, I became a pastor at 4. So I'm trying to look back on all the time I've been here. I think I've given 3 people the right foot of fellowship since the time that I've been here. I gave him the boot scoop, is what I gave him. And let me tell you why. This person left like 20-some-odd years ago. This person was a troublemaker. And I observed it over the years that he would love to put Christian against Christian. He would say, hey, so-and-so, I know you believe this. Did you know that so-and-so doesn't believe that? And you could watch him, and he would sit back and just laugh like the devil himself. Well, one day it finally hit. It hit the point where I said, that's it. He was talking to a group of men, and he said, and I quote, you don't have to believe that Jesus is God in order to be a Christian. At that point, I grabbed him by the scruff of the neck. I said, you're out of here. And I gave him the right foot. I go, you're out. And there are people like that. People get off on starting a fire. People get off on causing drama. Some of us work with them. Some of us live with them. They love drama. They love disunity. They love to stir it up. That is so ungodly. That is absolutely so ungodly. And Paul here makes clear that we're to preserve it. God's already given it to us because of our oneness in Christ, our belief of the essentials in Christ. We are to maintain that. But some individuals love to stir it. They love to cause problems. Later on, Paul would say, keep an eye on those. Keep your eye on those that cause those disturbances and those distractions. Philippians 2:3 says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Wow. Imagine if we did that. Where we thought about the other person more than ourselves. Look at verse 21. So that the world may believe that you sent me. Now, Jesus says this 2 times. He says it here in verse 21, but look at verse 23. So that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. So let's be wise in our behavior. We're going to talk more about this on Wednesday night. It's always amazing to me as you're teaching a passage, maybe on a Sunday, and then on Wednesday night it coincides with it. Well, it's going to coincide with this coming Wednesday when we talk about our witness, our conduct. As a Christian, if you're having an issue with someone, go to that person. Don't go to another Christian and complain about them. Especially don't bring it up before non-believers. And you see this where you got Christians just throwing believer under the bus in front of non-believers. And the non-believers are looking at this going, I got lots of problems. Why would I want this? What kind of example is that to Christ? So we got issues with someone. We pray for that person. We then go in private to that person. And most of the time, it will get cleared up. We'll humble ourselves, we'll admit that we're wrong, we'll ask for forgiveness, we'll pray for each other, and it's over. And sometimes the relationship actually is better because that happened. But we don't sit there and start gossiping and telling other people about it, and certainly not before the world. That is an absolute, more than a black eye. And that's what happens. It's so sad that we just basically just self-inflict ourselves with this stuff. I have enough problems of my own. I don't need Christ. John 4:36 says these words, although he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. So our part is to sow the seed. And so our witness before others, the unity that we have as believers, is watering the seed. It's planting the seed. As they look at the unity that we have in Christ, our beliefs in Christ, how we're together on those things, is an absolute witness to the Lord and to the church. Every once in a while, you'll talk to someone, you'll say, hey, what do you think about Jesus Christ? The person says, I would like to become a Christian. Well, how did that happen? Someone planted a seed, someone watered it, and now you get to reap the benefits of it. Every day we're planting seeds. Every day we should be watering the seeds. But it is God who is causing the growth. We'll both be rewarded for what we do. So let's make sure that our witness for the Lord is effective and that it ultimately brings honor and glory to Him. Romans chapter 15, verses 5 and 6. I want to read this out of the New Living Translation. He says, may God who gives this patience and encouragement help you live in complete harmony with each other, each with the attitude of Christ Jesus toward the other. Then all of you can join together with one voice, giving praise and glory to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a beautiful thing when we're harmonized, we're saying the same thing, we believe the same basics of the Lord. What a unified church it is, and what a witness to the world it is. Verse 22 says, the glory with which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. So in verse 22, we now have unity and glory. And he's going to hit on this further in just a moment. But unity and glory. The glory with which you have given me. Now what glory is Jesus referring to? I think he's referring to two things. First of all, I think he's talking about the glory of heaven. And I also believe he's talking about the glory of his presence. That Jesus sets up his presence in the life of those that believe. He literally comes to dwell within us. Look at John 17:5. He says, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So he's referring to this glory of the presence of the Father, the glory of the Son, all together in heaven. Now the word glory means to give weight or to honor, to praise and to worship. And oh, the glory of the Lord. You look back at the Old Testament and there were times in which God's glory was manifested. One of the first times was when they built the tabernacle of Moses. The glory of the Lord descended from heaven and rested there on the tent of meeting. This glory of the Lord. It's amazing. Then when the Temple of Solomon was built, the glory of the Lord descended from heaven upon the temple, and the Bible says the priests were unable to minister. Then for 40 years in the wilderness, the glory of the Lord rested upon Israel. The Bible describes it as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Well, that's all good and well, but what about us? Well, each Christian is a temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. So we have the glory of God dwelling within us. We have the very presence of Christ residing within the life of the believer. Notice he says, I have given to them. That's Jesus dwelling in us. That would be the Spirit of God living in us and through us. Romans chapter 8, verse 9 says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. That's the distinguishing mark of a Christian versus a non-Christian, is the Christian has God dwelling in them. The non-believer does not. It's not going to church. It's not having a Christian sticker on your Christian car. That's not the defining factor. It is being born again and having God dwell in you is the defining acid test for belonging to Christ, is having him dwell in us. Notice he says that they may be one just as we are. So we don't want to major on the minor issues. We want to major on the major issues, which is God dwelling in us. We share his glory here and now, but it will be fully realized when we get to heaven. Can you imagine that? I mean, when you read Revelation chapter 4, read Revelation 4 and 5, write those two chapters down, read those two chapters. You want to know what heaven looks like? Just grab Revelation 4 and start reading. John is taken into heaven, and the first thing that he sees is a throne. And there are lights, flashes of light and color. John hears worship. He sees the throne, a description of heaven itself. It's unfortunate that so often we lose sight of all of that and we get caught up in all these little petty differences. You know, it's well known throughout church history that John Wesley and George Whitefield disagreed on doctrine. One was a Calvinist, the other was an Arminius, and they used to just go at it. Matter of fact, it got so bad, they started to publish open letters in the local newspaper. Boy, wasn't that honoring to God? So you got John Wesley and George Whitefield battling it out in the local newspaper. We hardly have newspapers now. It would be on the internet now, but blogs or something. But that's what they were doing. One day a person went up to George Whitefield and asked the question. He goes, "Mr. Whitefield, do you expect to see John Wesley in heaven?" Now, listen very carefully to his response, because the first couple words don't sound good, but just listen through. He says, "No, I don't," said Whitefield. "For John Wesley will be so close to the throne of God, and I so far back, I doubt if I'll see him." See, we can have our differences, but at the end of the day, we need to be gentlemen and women about it. We need to be godly about it. We always have a responsibility to act godly. We always do. And I think his response is beautiful. So unfortunately, they didn't work it out, but the point is, at least they were gracious towards each other, and they didn't believe what the other believed, but they were at least gracious in the sense they recognized that they were part of the family of God and so forth. Verse 23 says, "I and them, and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me." Verse 23, unity in obedience. We want to be unified in our faith. We want to be unified in our glory. And now he talks about unity in obedience. "I and them, you and me, that they may be perfected in unity." Notice the word perfected here. It's a great word. It means to complete, to finish, to accomplish. It's really describing maturity that is the result of obedience. You know, daily as we submit to God and we do what God is leading us to do and we follow the scriptures, we're actually maturing. We are maturing. It's a process. It's a steady process. When we reject God, we stop the growth. When we repent of it, get back with God and start walking with him, the process continues. We're in a process of maturing as believers. And in that process of obeying the Lord, we are being conformed to his image. Notice he says, "so that the world may know that you sent me." So the unity through Jesus Christ is a sign to the lost world. I disagree with the fact that Southern California is the great melting pot of the U.S. No, the church is. The church is the ultimate melting pot. You get all sorts of different people that that gather in his name from different walks of life, different ages, different locations. The church is the ultimate melting pot. And love them even as you have loved me. Here's another one. Now, we talked about in the opening that God prayed for us. How about this one? And love them even as you have loved me. Can you imagine the Father loves us as much as he loves his Son? Can you? I don't know if any of us this morning doubt God's love. You need to memorize this verse. You got to put a happy face next to it. It doesn't get much better than this, does it? That God loves you as much as he loves his Son. He loves his Son as much as he loves the Father. Can you imagine God's love towards us? This is amazing. So we have this unity along with God's love. He now puts love into the mix of this unity that draws people. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16 is a passage dealing with unity in the faith. But in this passage of Scripture, he keeps injecting love. In Ephesians 4, 2, in all humility and gentleness with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Ephesians 4, 15, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So love and unity are twins that always go together. Warren Wiersbe says, truth without love is brutality. Love without truth is hypocrisy. Well, that's a great quote. I'll tell you, someone that says, I'm just going to tell it like it is, and they lack love, look out. It's going to hurt. Look out for the person that says they're going to be loving but without truth. That's hypocrisy. You need both, love and truth. Both must be working. So this brings us to verse 24, our eternal destiny. This again is so encouraging. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Now, notice this statement of Jesus here in verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given to me be with me where I am. This is a reference to heaven. Go back to John 14, 1, and let's read this. We know this passage. This is no doubt one of the most quoted passage regarding heaven. This is heaven's passage, right? We love this one, John 14, 1. It's a promise of Jesus. He said, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Wow. That's heaven. Jesus is preparing that place for us, and he currently is preparing us for that place, is what Christ is doing. To see my glory, which you have given me, or literally, may keep on beholding my glory with wonder and appreciation. Oh, when we see him, it is going to be inexpensive. We aren't even going to be able to put it into words when we see Jesus in all of his glory. 1 John 3, 2 says, Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. I look at this world of ours and I have to be honest, heaven's becoming more attractive to me every day. This world of ours is upside down. It really is. And I'll tell you, the child of God doesn't belong here. We're just passing through. We're occupying till he comes. The Bible says in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven for which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here Jesus is talking about his glory, and I tell you, it looks better every single day. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. This speaks of the pre-existent eternality of Christ. He always was. Here again is another passage where Christ is declaring his deity. Pre-existed prior to Bethlehem. He is the Son of God. He always was. And then this brings us now in closing to verses 25 and 26, our mutual love. Look at verse 25. O righteous Father. Now what a title of God the Father he uses here. Let's look at the titles that he's used. When he was praying to his Father, he called him Father in verses 1 through 5. When Jesus was praying for the disciples, he called them Holy Father in verse 11. But now as he thinks of the disciples and about those believing on him in the world, he calls him Righteous Father. Because God doesn't wink at sin. God's made provision for sin. And that's through faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. God doesn't grate on a curb. He doesn't wink at it. God is a righteous God. I was dealing with someone this week that kept talking about God's love and God's grace. But the problem with that person was they were minimizing sin. I said, what about God's righteousness and justice? And it looked like he was a deer in the headlights. He didn't see that one coming. Because we focus on those, but that's not the full picture of God here. He's called Righteous Father. O Righteous Father. Although the world has not known you, the ignorance of the world, according to John 3:19, it's self-inflicted ignorance. They love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. It's not that they don't get it or they're not smart enough to get it or it's too hard to understand. They are deliberately ignorant. It's like, don't confuse me with the facts, is what it is. They love darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. They reject the revelation of God, which is his Son, because they choose to walk in darkness. Yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. So the disciples were able to pick up on it. They were the simple ones of the world. The intelligent rejected it, but the simple ones could accept it. So it shows us how easy it is to understand who God is and what God does. The most simplest of all people were able to understand it and get it. Look at verse 26. And I have made your name known to them and will make it known. How did Jesus do this? Through his teaching, through his life, and through his miracles. The disciples would continue to do so on the day of Pentecost through the Holy Spirit, so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. 1 John 3:1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called the children of God, and as such we are. For this reason the world does not know us because it did not know him. John 3:13-35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. I want to close this morning with three thoughts of application. Number one, we need to keep growing in unity. We need to be flexible in style, yet firm on truth. Flexible in non-essentials, inflexible in essentials. Number two, we need to know our destiny. We have to go God's way. We must believe in Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, and the life. We can't reform ourselves, but the Spirit of God can change us. I can't change myself, but God can change me. And lastly, number three, we need to show his love. If we truly have his love, it will show. Love is active. Our love should be manifested with other believers and those outside the church and even our enemies. Wow. You can try to like somebody, but God can cause you to love that person. If you're in Christ, God can do that. It says the love of God has been shed abroad or gushed into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Romans 5. Let me ask you this morning, are you experiencing unity in the faith? Are you experiencing unity in glory this morning? Are you experiencing unity in obedience to God in your maturity? This is the first of the year, and I'll tell you, I'm sure there's some things that we need to say, God, I need to make some changes. I want to be a pathway to God, not a roadblock. I don't want my behavior to turn others that are seeking God to be deterred from the Lord. I got odd against someone. I need to make it right. Let me not drag it into 2018. I don't want to do that. I want to be a mender, not a divider. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious people you brought out. I pray that you have spoken to us this morning. I pray that each one of us would even search our own hearts this morning, saying, Lord, am I a cause of offense? Or am I a uniter, Lord? And if I am a uniter, is it because of the genuine faith that I have in you? Or is it because I'm even compromising that I can get others to come alongside? God, help me. Let me represent you in faith and love and unity. Let others look at me saying, I want what that boy's got. I want what that girl has. I want that. I pray that our lives would be calling cards for Jesus. I pray this. And Lord, we ask all of this. In Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand as we close with this.